So we are doing a series of messages this year through the book of Acts. We're looking about how the Holy Spirit is leading and directing the early church, how the church is really growing throughout the first century Roman Empire. And it's not just a history lesson. Like, we're learning a whole bunch of stuff about ourselves, how we as a community actually get to be led by the Holy Spirit. We get to participate in what God's doing today through the activity of the Holy Spirit. When you read through the book of Acts, one of the things you soon discover is the main player in the book of Acts, the person who gets mentioned more than anybody else, isn't the Apostle Paul, it's not Peter, it's not any of the disciples or apostles, it's actually the Holy Spirit. And it's really cool seeing how the Holy Spirit was leading that community back then as it multiplied throughout the Roman Empire, and how God wants to lead us today. And so there's really practical things that we can learn from that. Today we're in Acts 17, and we're going to read about Paul in Macedonia. If you have a Bible, you can pull that out. There's Bibles in the racks of the chair there in front of you. Also, there's a couple great apps that you might want to take a look at if you haven't looked at some Bible apps. YouVersion is a really good one. I use Logos a lot. So you can turn to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to see that Paul is in Macedonia having been directed there by the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three different cities that Paul visits and begins to share the good news of this gospel of Jesus and his death and resurrection, and look at the ways that different people respond to that. I kind of called it a case study in responding to the gospel, because we're going to look at four or five different ways that people actually respond to this. And believe it or not, it's the four or five different ways that you and I respond to it today. It's the way that people respond to this message still today, and so there's a bunch that we can learn from that. We're going to pick up the narrative just after Paul and his companions were beaten, imprisoned, and then eventually they leave Philippi, and then that Brenda talked about that last week, about how God meets us even in the midst of really difficult circumstances, and we're going to pick up them continuing the journey. So Acts chapter 17, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, but let me pray and just invite God's presence again before I read that. So, Father, I thank you for the scriptures and for the way that you speak to us in the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you actually hand down to us generation to generation, like in the Bible, like how you work and what you're up to. And so, Father, would you allow us to connect with it personally today? Holy Spirit, would you put your finger on anything in our lives that you want to address, and would you make us soft to your presence? Soft to your word and your truth today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, when Paul, this is Acts chapter 17, verse 1, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. All right, we're talking about how we experience the good news quite differently. Just by way of background a little bit, this book of Acts is written by a fellow called Luke, and it reads a bit like a travelogue journal. Luke is traveling with Paul and a few of others, Silas and Timothy, going from place to place, and they're bringing the good news of the long-awaited Jewish Messiah has actually arrived in the world, and he's pointing to Jesus as this Messiah and talking about his suffering and his resurrection, and he's pointing that out through the Old Testament scriptures. So if you're newer to all this, the message that Paul is bringing, this good news, this gospel, that the actually phrase good news or gospel comes from Jesus' first recorded words, and you can read them in Mark chapter 1. And so after John the Baptist is put in prison, it says Jesus goes throughout Galilee, and he's proclaiming this message. "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And the word that's translated good news there is a Greek word that's just pronounced euangelion. It's where we would get our word evangelism. And it just simply, literally translated, means good news, although some people translate it, some versions translate it gospel. It just means the exact same thing. It's good news. But it's not like the kind of good news that, hey, Mom made your favorite dish for dinner tonight good news. It's not like just normal good news. This is the good news that would have you dancing in the street and hugging strangers. Now, when your sports team, like, wins the national title, that might get you dancing in the street and climbing light poles. This is like a step beyond that. This is dancing in the street, hugging and kissing strangers. This is the kind of good news that, like, your village is about to be overrun by the Roman army, and you send out some of your best fighters, and the Roman army turns and goes a different direction, and you're going to live to see another day. It's that kind of good news. I'm alive. Like, I'm still alive. Dancing in the street, hugging strangers, kind of good news. So what was Jesus saying in this passage is the good news? Like, what's the good news? Well, it's that God's kingdom is at hand. It's within reach. It's within grasp. It's available to us right now. Why would that be good news? Because God's kingdom is the place where God holds sway. He gets to say what happens. He's the king. Just like you and I have, we have our little kingdoms, queendoms. My chin and my facial hair is my kingdom. Right? I get to decide what it looks like. When you come up and say, I don't think I like that, Michael, I say, who cares? It's my kingdom. It's my face. Brenda comes up and says, Michael, it's getting a little long. And I go, I know, it's glorious, isn't it? Right? You have your own kingdoms. You decide what to wear. You decide, like, what your color your hair is going to be. Like, so when God's kingdom is available in his hand, it means the power and presence of God is available. And what made Jesus so incredibly popular was that his presence, God's presence, is available in the person of Jesus to meet real human need in that moment. That's what made it so incredibly popular and powerful. That's why people flocked to him to the thousands. And so that's the basic good news, is that God's here. He's on the scene. He loves you. He cares for you. This can radically change your life in some really good ways. And then we see that this long-awaited Messiah has arrived on the scene, that this power and presence is available to anyone, and that through Jesus' suffering, he identifies with us in our suffering, in our brokenness in the world today. He identifies. And because of the resurrection, we know he has long-term plans for our lives, right? And then with the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's personal presence, we're empowered to participate in what God's doing in our world today and in our lives. That's the good news. So through the person of Jesus, like, relationship with God is available to any bumbling idiot like myself who will just put their faith in God and what Jesus has accomplished. And we get to begin to have relationship with him. That changes us completely. I remember the first time I began to hear about this as a 17-year-old in Dallas High School, Dallas, Oregon, and I had just begun to attend, like I was a week into attending a little church called Grace Mennonite Church. I'd never been to church before. I had no idea what happened in churches. I'd never have a conversation with God, but Shelley Schmidt went there, and she was cute, and so I wanted to go hang out with her. And I'm really thankful. I asked Shelley out several times, and Shelley said, the only place you can take me is to church, and I thought that was really lame until I heard this good news. And I thought to myself, went home one night, and they'd give me a little New Testament Bible to read, and I went home, and I was reading the Gospel of John. They said, read the Bible, but start at the middle end. And I'm like, that's a weird place to start, right? And so I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, if even a little bit of this is true, I'd never heard any of it before, I go, this is amazing. I want in. Like, I want to be a part of this thing. It absolutely began to rearrange my life, right? That's what's going on here in this. Jesus is identifying with our brokenness and inviting us into this. And so here's what Paul does. He heads to the synagogue. Why does he go to the synagogue in Thessalonica? Well, these are the folks, like you, who have made room in their lives for God. They've set aside some time in their week. They're learning to worship God, whether they're Jews or the Greeks. They don't know Jesus yet, but they're the most open to what God's doing. And then Paul takes them to the scriptures to point out what God's up to. So what scriptures did they have? Well, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have even the Gospels about Jesus' life hadn't been written yet. What they had was the Old Testament. They had the law. They had Moses. They had the prophets. That's what they were studying. And Paul was showing them how the Old Testament actually points perfectly to Jesus, to his suffering, to his resurrection, and to his love, God's love for you and I. And so that's what's being pointed out to them in really clear ways. And it dawned on me, that's exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. You can read about it in Luke 24, where Jesus says to his disciples how foolish are you and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's what's going on that Paul is doing. And he's walking through the scriptures to show that. All of the scriptures point to the exact same thing. Like, you might not realize it. I get really annoyed when folks talk about, you know, I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Apostle Paul, but I just stick with Jesus. It's like, that is so incredibly lame. It shows that you've never actually read the thing or begun to actually study how it's all one story. There's only one story there, and it's the story of God's love. And how in our disobedience and lack of trust, we push God away and said, basically, thanks for creating us, but I'll take it from here. Like, I know you're the creator and maker, but I know better than you, so I'll just do it my way. That's the essence of sin. And that what God does to bring us back to himself, and how absolutely costly that is for him to do that. All of the scriptures are pointing there. And then what we see, as Paul explains it, just like today, is people respond to that in all sorts of different ways. So some people experience the good news by joining. Some of the folks there in Thessalonica, they align their lives with the message. They rearrange their lives to become part of the community of followers of Jesus. They respond by accepting the truth and aligning their lives with that truth. They say, I want that kind of life you're talking about. When I first heard the message, I was starting to read through the Gospel of John. I thought, if this is true, even a little bit, I want in. Because this is a lot better than the first 17 years. In my first 17 years, I didn't have a great relationship with my dad, and I'd been sexually abused by a cousin for a number of years. I did not like the first 17 years at all. People say, wouldn't you be great to go back to high school? No, high school was hell. I hated that. Right? College, it got a little better. And then, like, I began to surrender my life to Jesus, and he began to heal some stuff, and it got amazing along the way. And so, like, I wanted in. Like, I was one of these people. I just aligned my life with as I read that. And a few things to notice, even from this passage, that when people signed up to follow Jesus, they were also signing up to be part of the community of Jesus. There's actually no such thing as Lone Ranger followers of Jesus, independent Christians. It doesn't exist biblically. Jesus never just invited this person and this person and this person and this person and then met with them all individually. He invited them into community, into relationship, because that's actually where we grow as followers of Jesus, in relationship. Have you ever noticed that all the other followers of Jesus in your life tend to be annoying from time to time? Have you ever felt that? It's just like your regular family, but that's how you grow. You don't grow by playing, you know, isolation games. You grow by actually getting together in community. Remember, one of the things Jesus said was that they'll know that we're all his followers by the fact that we're always right? No, it's by our love for one another. And let me tell you, like, I've interacted with a lot of folks that go to the Vineyard, email, social media, face-to-face. You guys don't agree with each other about almost anything. It's awesome. Michael, you should tell everybody to do it this way. Well, there's a whole other group telling me that I should tell you to do it a different way, right? Here's what's interesting about following Jesus. Like, there's a lot of stuff that we would disagree on, but this, and nowhere else, like on planet Earth today, do people who disagree about so much stuff actually come together and worship one Lord. That's the thing that's amazing about the church. And then begin to actually love one another in the midst of that and learn from one another. And I'll talk in a minute about how we learn from one another. So he invites us to join community. Secondly, I love the way that Luke is careful to mention the women as followers of Jesus. One of the things you'll see throughout the book of Acts is you'll see that women are being empowered well beyond what was normal and acceptable in that society. In fact, the first couple hundred years of the church, women held all the different leadership positions that could be held in the church. And in the midst of a very patriarchal, misogynistic culture, the good news of the gospel empowered women in the home and in community and allowed participation and leadership in the church in ways that's really different from the rest of society of that day. That's incredibly powerful. Don't lose that. And then thirdly, the good news of the gospel cut across all sorts of racial ethnic and social boundaries, cut across them all. So people from all different races that normally did not like one another at all were actually together in the church. People who were like wealthy owners and businessmen and women and in government were hanging out in the church with people who were slaves. It was an absolutely incredible picture of what was going on there. And that's what made the church so beautiful. So as you can imagine, if we continue on this story, not everyone is quite so happy about that. So I'm going to keep going back to the passage. Find it again, Acts 17. Keep your finger in it. Starting in verse 5, here's what it says. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." So when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and theirs post bond and let them go. So some people experience the good news by aligning their life with it. Others experience the good news with jealousy. They experience it with jealousy. Like, why? What do they have to really be jealous about? Well, it could be that some of these newfound followers of Jesus are not going to attend the synagogue anymore. They could see declining attendance. They could lose influence that they've had. And it's true, accepting the lordship of Christ really will lead to some new priorities and loyalties to those who become his followers. It leads to a transformation of personal relationships and business and personal ethics. It might lead to a change in the way you're actually doing business and how much you're charging and what you're charging for. It's going to change in the way they relate to Caesar and his representatives. Never forget that the message of the gospel is disturbing to the relationships around you. It's kind of like if you start learning in your family, in your biological family, or in your work environment, if you start learning a new healthy way to be, like maybe you've been super codependent, and maybe you've just been with people and just kind of empowering their brokenness by your codependency, you learn to not be that way anymore, it causes some hardship. Like you start being the healthy one in a family, it makes everybody else upset. But it's the only way the family could ever be healthy. And so maybe that's why they were jealous. Maybe there was some stuff like that going on. We don't know exactly, but we know that the gospel at a social level and sometimes at a political level, definitely at a status quo level, when it's taken seriously, it's disturbing. And so they respond in anger. They respond in jealousy. That's not the way we've always done it. It amazes me that the things that they accuse the apostles of, Paul and Silas, were the things that they actually did. That the jealous folks actually did, right? Who was it that rounded up the bad folks? Who was it that kind of formed the mob? Who was it that started the riot? Like, it wasn't, talk about fake news. This is like the best fake news. Like, here's what's been going on. No, actually, you guys did all of that. It's amazing how, when things aren't going our way, how we start changing the story and doing stuff. It's not just these guys. Like, come on, man. You and I do that if we're honest. As soon as something's not going our way, what's the easiest thing to do? Fess up or make something up? You know what? It's inside of us, right? It's like we don't want to get uncovered in that. Here's the deal. We can completely miss the good news when it comes in a package we don't expect. And that's what happens to these guys. Nobody expected the Messiah to come in Jesus the way he did, from Nazareth, from this little backwater town. This poor village. Nobody expected the Messiah to be crucified and hung on a cross, even though the scriptures pointed to that. Nobody expected any of that. And when that message comes in a way that you're not familiar with or you're not expecting, it's way too easy to reject it. Way too easy to reject it. And so these guys had read the Bible. These are Jewish folks. They'd grew up in synagogue. They'd read the Old Testament their whole lives. I think it's perfectly possible to read the Bible for your whole life and totally miss what God is saying. Perfectly possible. To read the Bible for your whole life. Like, I'm one of those guys that I read the Bible every single year. It's perfectly possible to read it for your whole life and miss what your Heavenly Father is saying to you, how much he loves you and what he's willing to go to prove that and to make that accessible to you. It's totally willing. It's totally easy to do that. Here's the second thing I think, that oftentimes I think we miss what God is doing because God does it through his people. And his people can be so darned annoying from time to time. I'll never forget, after I became a follower of Jesus, I basically altered my career path and I started studying theology and started studying ministry. And I was in this very conservative Baptist denomination out on the West Coast, super conservative. Like, I couldn't ever have like cool beard like this. And so after I was with them for a little bit, I realized, like, these are really great people. They taught me some really cool things, but I don't fit in that culture. And so I remember, I'll never forget this prayer. And I got involved in a couple churches where there was kind of some infighting. And I'll never forget this little prayer I prayed one night where I said, God, I sure love you, but your church sucks. And immediately I felt like the Holy Spirit said, Michael, get up and go look in the mirror. And I'm like, oh, this is not going to go well. And so I did. I got up, like, out of my beanbag chair. Remember those? Those are great. I got up out of my beanbag chair. Keith Green was still playing on the stereo. If you don't know who that is, Google it. It's awesome. And I go look in the mirror, and I felt like God said, you are the church. Like, if it sucks, it's because you're in it. And that's true, isn't it? Like, I heard one pastor say it this way years ago. I said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't go to it, because you're going to ruin it. Like the humans, we mess everything up. But here's the deal. God uses us in our broken, messed upness. And so if you've been hurt by the church or turned off by the church as a pastor, I say, I am really sorry about that. We want to pray that you find healing, because the only way you're going to ever get to grow as a follower of Jesus is in community. And you're going to get hurt. In fact, you hang out with me long enough, I'm probably going to hurt you. And I apologize for it, right? But it's part of how life works. You'll hurt me too. Pastors get together and they say, one of the things we do when we get together is say, what's the stupidest stuff people have said to you after a sermon? And then we go on from there and we say, so what's the stupidest stuff you've ever said in a sermon? We laugh hysterically. It's great fun. And I dearly love you for it, right? So we can miss the good news when it comes in a package we don't expect. All right, let's go on. Acts 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, because, you know, the riot had started, all that, and the whole court thing going on. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. That's like 45 miles away. It's a good couple days walk. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea, and those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. I love the Berean folks here. They experienced the good news with curiosity. So Paul has helped to escape from Thessalonica, and then it says, these folks in Berea received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if Paul said, if what he said was true. And the result, many of them believed. Listen, I want to talk for a minute about how we can be more like the folks in Berea than maybe the jealous folks in Thessalonica. And I think there's some really key stuff that we can learn from this. And many of us don't listen the same way the Bereans listened. We just don't listen like that. Like, even right now, as you're listening to me, you're doing a little trick in your mind that you might not realize you're doing. Most of the time, as we listen to one another, we're asking ourselves the question, do I agree or disagree with this person? You might be asking yourself the question, do I agree or disagree with what Michael's saying? Is this good or bad? How does this flow with everything I already think the world is? How does it fit into my worldview? That's how we generally listen. And by the way, this happens automatically. It's not like you plan to do it. We listen through a grid of how we have learned to live and be safe in the world. We listen through a grid like that. And you're listening through a paradigm. You're listening through a grid about how you think the world works and what you think the world is actually for, right? Even now, right now, you're doing it. And some of you have a little voice in your head that says, I'm not doing it. That's the voice I'm talking about. right? We all do it. We all do it all the time. This is how we have learned to listen. It might sound a little different. It might be not be, do I agree or disagree, or how does it fit? You might be doing it differently. You say, hey, how do I listen in a way that makes me look good? Like when Michael looks across the crowd, he looks at me and goes, wow, that's a smart person right there. Or how do I listen in a way that makes me not look like an idiot? Like we do this in meetings, like at work or family all the time. How do I listen in a way that makes me look smart? I want to give you a different way to listen that's more in line with the Bereans. Ask yourself this question when you listen. Become curious and ask yourself this question. What if what they're saying is true? What if it's true? By the way, this works really well in family situations, in marriage. It works really well when you're sitting with somebody who's totally of a different political persuasion than you. Rather than saying, do I agree or disagree, ask yourself, what if this is true? Like, just try it on for size. What if it's true? What would this mean for my life? What would this mean for all the different things that I think and believe, right? If you're brave enough, I mean, you have to be brave to do this. What does this mean for my other beliefs? What does this mean for all the things that I think are true about the world if this thing is true? You know, to actually become a follower of Jesus, this is what you have to do. You have to actually ask in a whole different way. You have to listen in a whole different way in order for this. And it takes some bravery to do that. It's not just, is this good or bad? Is this right or wrong? What if this is true? Do you realize that would change all of our interactions on social media? If we ask like that, nobody. Just read somebody's Twitter feed. Nobody does this. It would change a lot of stuff. Okay, let's go on. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, so now he's been kicked out of Berea too, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? That's really complimentary, right? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So some people experience the good news as just really a new idea. It's a new philosophy. It's a new approach. It's a new way of thinking. But it tends to be completely disconnected from reality. And one of the biggest reasons I think we tend to do this when we hear new stuff is because we want to keep it at arm's length. Like, I'd like to think about that for a little bit. Maybe the world is flat, but I don't want to let it into my life, right? I don't want to let it, like, affect anything that I'm doing. The whole flat world thing, that was a joke. You guys got that, right? It's like saying, nice idea, buddy. Like, I'll tuck this idea right in my folder of things to think about someday when I'm retired, right? But we don't let it in very deeply. It's interesting to me that the two groups that are mentioned there, the Stoics and the Epicureans, were the two main kind of groups of philosophical and political thought that had really captured the Roman Empire. They were angry with each other. They criticized each other. They fought all the time in the media. Not like today at all. And here's what's fascinating is that their basic thoughts line up with basic thought today in fascinating ways. They only could agree on one thing. They agreed that there was no such thing as resurrection, that death was a one-way street, that once you were dead, that was it. So the question is, how do you live life between now and dying? That was their big question. Like, what do we do now? What do we do to live the best life possible now? The Stoics were like the conservatives. They're the ones, like, you work hard, like, you pay attention to all the basics, you know, and you just, you know, you just put your head down and you work at it and you go for it. And you do the very best job that you can. The Epicureans were a little bit more carefree and enjoyed life. They're like, well, since we're going to die anyway, like, why just work as hard as we can? We need to have some fun in life. The hedonists actually came out of the Epicureans. The hedonists were all about pleasure in the moment. The Epicureans were more about really good pleasure for your whole life. And it was basically create your own morality. Like whatever you say is good is good. Like sing your own song. Do it the way you want to do it. Which is why in the middle of Paul's explanation, they respond like this. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And others said, hey, we'd like to hear you again at a different time. They never even let Paul finish his message. They don't let him finish what he's saying because it got to resurrection and they had an easy out. And they never had to apply it to their lives. They never had to do anything with it. It's fascinating. So if you want the most out of the good news, what you have to do is you have to respond in humility. And when I look at the different groups of people throughout the book of Acts that actually respond and their lives are changed, they all respond in humility. There's something very humbling about saying, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. That maybe somebody else knows how life works better than I do. There's humility. In the past couple thousand years of the church, it really hasn't changed much. The response required by you and I hasn't changed. Go back to the words of Jesus, first recorded words, where he says, the time has come. Like all of history has been pregnant for this moment, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is at hand. So how do we respond? He says, repent and believe the good news. So repentance is a Greek word, metanoia, the concept. And it actually was a word that they would use to get the Roman army to do an about face, to go a different direction. Right? Metanoia. It's repent. It means to change your mind, change your plan. It's where we would get our word metamorphosis. It means to change. Right? And then the word belief just simply means to stake your life on it as if it's true. Like, what if this is true? And my favorite little story about belief comes from a few years ago, a quote that I read that reads like this. My father was a two-pack-a-day smoker until he was in his 70s. Then one day in the veterans hospital where he went for health care, he saw a man smoking with the aid of a special machine that enabled him to smoke even though his lips had been eaten away by the cancer caused by smoking. My dad saw the foolishness of smoking in that moment. He believed it and never smoked another cigarette. Boom, done. That's belief. That's repentance. That's a good picture of it. I'm turning away. So that was like what Paul was bringing to them. And then one of the things I love to do is, like, Paul, like, when he left Thessalonica, the first city that we just read about, he, a few years later, or I don't know, maybe a few months later, actually wrote a couple letters back to the church. He was only there for like 5 weeks, and he wrote a couple letters back to them, kind of talking about the stuff that he would have said to them had he been there. And so if you want to see what Paul would say to an early church as he's discipling them and they're learning how to follow Jesus, you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and it's pretty fascinating. And there's one little quote I want to read out of his letter that actually talks about how you and I get to be carriers of this gospel and what that looks like. So 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 4, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. I love that line. We know, brothers and sisters, dearly and deeply loved by God, that he has chosen you. Like, that's the beginning of the gospel. That's the message of the whole scripture, that you are dearly and deeply loved by God. And that's the point of all of it. And he says, we know that he's chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And you know, Paul says, how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so then you became a model for other believers. So you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, are actually meant to be carriers of the gospel, not just spectators. We're actually meant to bring this thing with us everywhere we go. And Paul highlights how he did it on the journey. We see how people responded. So how can we learn how to do it? Well, first of all, he said he did it with words. Like, he actually talked about it. Like, he spoke about it. You realize words are the way, one of the main ways, like the biggest way that we use to communicate with one another. Like, I know body language communicates and all sorts of other things communicate, right? Emojis communicate. But words actually get to, like, we can begin to explain some of the things that we're feeling and thinking. Words are, like, incredibly important. And so I love reading through Thessalonians because you see the kinds of words that he would speak. Now, sometimes people like to really misquote, I believe, St. Francis. And they use an old St. Francis misquote that goes something like this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. St. Francis would never have said that. Like, why do you think that, Michael? Because he sent his Franciscan monks out to preach every single morning. That's what they did. They preached all day long, and then they begged for bread. Like, they were great communicators. You can read the stuff that they said, that they wrote. It's amazing, really good stuff. It's like, words are the way that we communicate. Can you picture telling a parent, hey, love your kids at all times, and when necessary, use words? Which is like all the time, right? How else are they going to learn how to use words? It's like a normal thing to do. But have you ever felt like you're trying to talk to somebody, you're a follower of Jesus, you're trying to talk to somebody about your faith in God? Do you ever feel like completely, totally tongue-tied? Am I the only one that feels that way? Like, this is easy. I'm not having a conversation with you. This is like a really long monologue that's about to end. Right? Hold your breath, it's about to end. Well, maybe no, keep breathing. Right? This is easy. But you get face-to-face with somebody, especially somebody you care about, an aunt, an uncle, a sister, a brother, somebody at work, and then talking about this stuff gets really complicated. You ever felt that way? I have found a great way to break through that. It's really simple. And it's just talking about your own transformation, the things that God's doing in you. Not just what he did way back at Grace Mennonite Church in 1976, but what he's doing this past week. Like, talking about your story and what God's teaching you. And if you're not in touch with, some of us are so out of touch with what's going on in our real lives. Guys, anybody? Like, you say, like, hey, is there anything I can pray for you? No, I'm good. Really? You don't look good. You're on crutches and this are going on. And you're going in for surgery next Monday. And I think there's some things I can pray. Oh, no, I'm doing great, right? We get just out of touch with what's really going on in our lives. But once you start to get in touch with it a little bit and start to interact with God about your real life, about your parenting, about your marriage, about school, about career, about things that you hope for in the future, things you're longing for, about things that have happened to you in the past, you'll begin to experience some real transformation in community, in relationship with God. And that's what you talk about. So I love talking about what I'm learning about my marriage this week and what I'm learning about being a father and now a grandfather. That's stinking cool. Like, you know, I love talking about that with people. And then I just turn the tables and go, so what are you learning about being a dad this week? And then you get the deer in the headlights, right? And you say, what's going on in your life? Like, what's happening? And then I don't try to push anything. You're never a salesman for Jesus. He doesn't need any freaky used car salesman. I'm just talking about what he's done in my life. And if he's not done something in your life, come up in just a couple seconds and get some prayer. But I think God wants to do some stuff in your life. And then you have something to talk about. So words. But thankfully, it's not all words. Thank goodness the gospel comes with more than words. It comes with power. And what we see in the scriptures, what we see in the life of Jesus and Paul and Peter and all the followers of Jesus since then, is we see the power and presence of God made real through the lives of believers. And so as I'm having that conversation, and I see that God's doing something, I can see some emotion or see that something's happening, or somebody begins to tell me about a hurt place in their life, then I'll just reach out my hand, put it on their shoulder, and I just invite God to come and do something in that moment for them. I just pray for them. In the grocery store, in the coffee shop, getting gas, like, it doesn't matter where you're at. I just had a whole bunch of junior high getting gas jokes go through my head. They were awesome. Taco Bell, you know. Okay, never mind. But you invite the power and presence of God to come in that moment. And do you realize that God actually loves to do that? Why? Because as a follower of Jesus, you're bringing the power and the presence of God with you everywhere I go. Everywhere you go. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that as a follower of Christ, you're actually sealed with the Holy Spirit. He has sealed you until this day of redemption that's in the future. Like, the presence of God is a part of your life. And then I invite the tangible, the experienced presence of God into that room, into that space, in that moment. I say, God, would you move now? Would you allow us to see what you're doing? I know you're here. I know you're a part of this. Would you allow us to experience it? The presence of God is like a real part of our daily lives. And then never forget that we're bringing this good news with love. You are dearly and deeply loved. And I love, there's a word when Paul got to Athens as he's wandering through the city. I love the way that he didn't go, well, I'm stuck here without my crew. I guess I'm in the social and the political and the, you know, the food capital of the world. I might as well take a little vacation. He doesn't do that. What he sees is the idols everybody's worshiping. And it says he was greatly distressed. And that word, greatly distressed, is a Greek word that talks about having these conflicting emotions that are almost ripping you apart. That's the picture. It's the picture of a parent who deeply loves their child as their child is actually doing self-harm. Like, you hate the self-harm. You want that to end immediately. You want to be as tough as you possibly can. And you deeply love them and your heart is breaking. That's what that word distressed means in the Greek. That's what Paul was feeling in that moment. And so it leads him to engage because he deeply loves what's going on. So one of my big prayers over the course of my life has been, God, would you let me love like that? You know, there's a lot of folks in culture today that say, I just only want to worship a God who's just loving. That's it, just loving. And just lets me do whatever I want to do, and he just loves me. That's not love. There's a lot of stuff that is, but it's not love. And there's other people that kind of reject this whole thing because of traditional church that basically says, paints a picture of a God that says, you obey me or I'm going to smite you. That's not the same thing either. And so there's really conflicting emotion that Paul was feeling. And my prayer throughout a lot of my life is, God, would you let me see people like that? Would you let me love them like that and get engaged in helping them find freedom? And that's, I believe, what we're called to do as a community, as a church. It's not just for one or two of us to do it. It's for all of us to do it. All right. That's what I got. Most of you are awake. That's awesome. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray and invite the presence of the Holy Spirit again and really ask God just to speak to us. Our worship team is going to lead us in worship, and we're just going to begin to pray for one another. So I invite you to just hang out in the room for a few minutes. This is like the good part of a Vineyard service. So why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your peace, your presence that you give us. Thank you for the life that really is life. You know, you could be here today and you've heard this message, you've been around it, but maybe something clicked today for the first time ever. I'd like to invite you just to surrender your life to Jesus, to really allow him to be Lord, to take the first step of the journey. You can come up here and get some prayer, just interact with somebody. And just they'd love to lead you through a really simple prayer of surrender. And for others of us, maybe you started on this journey, but it's kind of been halting, stopping. Maybe you haven't even kind of been around a community like this for a while. I believe God really wants to just wrap his loving arms around you and invite you into what he's doing. And there's others of us, we've been following this thing for a while, but maybe we realized as I followed Jesus, I've gotten a little bit closed-minded. I've gotten a little bit more dogmatic. I've gotten a little bit more my way or the highway, and I'm no longer really listening to those around me. I'm no longer really learning and growing. This is meant to be a lifelong discipleship development process. You don't like cross a line and then you're there and you're done growing. Thank God, he allows us to keep growing. And if you find that you have stalled out or stopped or gotten off kind of the road, I just invite you over the next few minutes as we lead worship and we pray for people, come on up and get some prayer. Allow some people to pray with you that you continue to grow. If you're on the ministry team, go ahead and come on up here. If you've been turned off by the violence of the Old Testament or you haven't been able to relate those things together, come on up and get some prayer about that. Just say, I'm struggling with this part. It's, you know, honesty in that is really good. And then stay curious. Stay curious with it. Let the Holy Spirit begin to speak to you. Find some folks who don't struggle with that aspect of it, don't necessarily have all the answers, but there's a lot of us around here that would really love to have those discussions with you. Maybe you've been hurt and burned by the church, and so the thought of actually being more than a lurker at church, you know, just hanging out on the edges and not really participating. Maybe the thought of that is really difficult. And I believe God wants to bring some healing so that you can really grow as a follower of Christ. Not just stay where you're at and not just be alone. Holy Spirit, would you give us courage to respond to you? Courage to join with what you're doing in our own lives first and then in the lives of other people. Yeah. So these guys in the front would love to pray with you. Just pray about whatever God's doing in your life. Come on up, get some prayer. The worship team's going to lead us in worship for a little bit. You can hang out in here as long as you want to. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today and have a great rest of your weekend.